So it's Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And John writes this: I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the
A prayer before I speak. Heavenly Father, please open our ears to hear your word, our minds to understand it, and our hearts that we might obey it. Amen. In case you couldn't catch the words or don't know them, this is what they say: Hallelujah, for the Lord omnipotent reigneth. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah. Amen. Of course, all these phrases and sentences come straight from the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And they proclaim Jesus as the supreme ruler of the world and of everything in it. And of course, my subject tonight is that title of Jesus as King of Kings. Well, the fact that I've been asked to focus on this title shall be my excuse for not saying a great deal about the immediate context in which we find it tonight, which was our Bible reading from Revelation 19. And actually, I would find it hard to expound this passage in any detail, as it's in a difficult part of the book of Revelation on which there are many opinions and interpretations. I shall simply say that this section looks ahead to a time at or near the end of the world when there is conflict between the armies of heaven and forces of evil. The rider on the white horse mentioned in verse 11 is obviously Jesus, also described as the Word of God and, of course, King of Kings. The pictures conjured up are very vivid, but quite honestly, I personally don't know whether we should take them literally or metaphorically. So I'm going to leave that passage aside, apart from the title King of Kings, which I'll speak about from now on. Well, only a ruler who has supreme authority over his realm and the peoples within it could lay claim to such a title. It implies absolute power. In doing a little bit of background research, I found the title can be seen in the Old Testament, but it's not used in connection with God. In Ezra chapter 7, it refers to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, while in Ezekiel 26 and Daniel chapter 2, it's used of Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of Babylon and conqueror of the kingdom of Judah. Both of these men lived hundreds of years before Jesus. Looking ahead to the New Testament, the phrase occurs three times in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and twice in Revelation, the excerpt you've just heard from Revelation chapter 19 and in chapter 17. And in each of these cases, it refers to God or Jesus. But if the title King of Kings is used sparingly in the Bible of God or Jesus and only in the New Testament, the underlying concept that God is supreme ruler over all kings and all creation is one which is frequently and confidently asserted. Centuries before Jesus was born, the Jews already had a firm belief that their God, Yahweh, was the only God. All other gods were false. They knew him to be the creator and sustainer of the whole universe, involved in history and working out his purposes in the world, raising up nations and casting them down. We see this, for example, in Psalm 10, verse 6. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. Psalm 46 asserts that whatever may happen, God is with us and is in control. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And we heard the same message this morning when David spoke about the King Rehoboam and the division of the kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel, into Judah and Israel. It looked like a great mess, but God still gave the message that it fitted into his will. He was still in control. And this sense of God's supreme lordship was upheld by the prophets even when Israel's national life was at its lowest ebb and the nation was surrounded by enemies. In fact, this was exactly the situation when Jeremiah wrote what is perhaps the most succinct declaration of God's unique kingship. In chapter 10, verse 10, he wrote, "The Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath." Then if we move forward to the New Testament, we see that while Jesus was on earth, he claimed to be king. Standing before Pilate, he responded to a question with the words, "You're right in saying I am a king." That's in John chapter 18, verse 37. On other occasions, he might not have used the word king, but he did claim the authority of supreme ruler and judge of the world. For example, in the story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. And in Matthew chapter 28, he said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." If we turn to the epistles, his kingship is proclaimed in wonderful detail. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Incidentally, in the sermons in this series that I've heard so far, I don't recall the Trinity being mentioned at any point. That is the core Christian belief that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one God. Of course, the word Trinity itself never appears in the Bible. But the concept of the Trinity can be found in many places in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And in the writings of Paul and in Revelation, God and Christ, the Son of God, are often used interchangeably, so sometimes you're not quite sure which he's talking about. But actually, it doesn't really matter, because we do the same thing today. We move from talking about God to talking about Jesus and then back again. The doctrine of the Trinity was put together by the early church to explain, insofar as one can explain a mystery, what was and is already there. That is, God is three persons, each person is fully God, and there is one God. So what does it mean for us today to say that Jesus is King of Kings? If I'm honest, I must admit that at times it's a struggle for me to really believe it. I look around me at the state of the world and I see global terrorism, bitter, brutal conflict such as in Syria, poverty on a vast scale, suffering on a vast scale, and a church persecuted in many parts of the world. And it's tempting to ask exactly how Jesus is king. Where is his power demonstrated? Why doesn't he intervene to save his people, to punish the wicked, to bring peace to the world and put an end to war, famine, and suffering? Well, of course, there's no final and complete answer to such questions, but they're not new questions for believers to ask. The Jews asked similar questions in Old Testament times. You can look at Job or Habakkuk for a start to see them asking those questions. And so did the early Christians. We need to remember that we were never promised a different world until Jesus comes again. On the contrary, Jesus made no secret of the fact that life would be extremely tough for his followers and rough for the world in general. In Matthew 24, he predicted wars, famines, earthquakes, persecution, false prophets, and more. But he added that anyone who endures to the end will be saved. And the main aim of several of the epistles was to maintain hope in the hearts of early Christians and encourage them to continue to trust in the Lord Jesus. Like Colossians, Ephesians and Hebrews contain many references to the supremacy of Christ above all earthly and heavenly powers and over creation itself. The book of Revelation, from which our reading was taken, balances its vivid prophecies of suffering for Christians with glorious pictures of Jesus reigning now in heaven and of the wonderful blessings that await his faithful followers at his second coming. Then it will be evident that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. In the Anglican liturgical year, the Sunday immediately before Advent is designated as the Feast of Christ the King. And some years ago, when I was training to be a reader, I was attached for a few weeks to All Saints Church in Carshalton, and I was invited to preach there on the Feast of Christ the King. I enjoyed doing so, particularly because, as I pointed out in my sermon, the church decor itself spoke of the paradoxical nature of Christ's kingship as we know it today. One of the first things you see as you enter the church is an image of his crucifixion, which is on the rood screen. But if you look up, and you do need to put your head back and look up, to the highest point in the roof, there's a beautiful golden image of Christ seated in glory. So the first image records that pivotal event of history, the death of Jesus for our salvation. And the second, not readily visible unless you look up, portrays a reality that as yet can only be perceived by faith, but one day will be obvious to all. Jesus as supreme ruler of all the world. And we need to hold those two images together to sustain our faith. Yes, Jesus is with his people in their suffering, but this is God's world, and he is reigning now. He was, is, and always will be in supreme control. And he doesn't have to explain himself to me, to you, or to anyone else. When we recognize Jesus as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I believe it calls for a threefold response, a response of awe, of acknowledgement, and adoration. Awe, because the Bible tells us that anyone who gets a glimpse of our mighty, holy God in his glory responds with deep awe, verging on fear at his might and majesty, and also a sense of their own unworthiness. Isaiah experienced this when he had a vision of God in the temple, enthroned in glory. The disciples did at the Transfiguration. And the writer of Revelation did too, as recorded in chapter 1, when he fell on his face. And secondly, I've said acknowledgement is part of our response to our King of Kings. It sounds a rather weak word, but what I want to say is that when we see our own weakness, insignificance, and sinfulness in the light of his glory and majesty, we see that our focus needs to shift from pursuing our own self-centered goals to serving him. I was touched a few days ago to hear a testimony from someone who's been coming to the church perhaps for about a year, and he described how his own early life had been far from easy, but he'd always had a sense that God was there. But he was a successful businessman, and looking back, he realized that even though he went to church at the time, his focus really was on himself and achieving his own goals. And it was only when his business collapsed in a recession, I think the recession before the last one, that he started to really seek God and put him first. But then he managed to rebuild another business, and the same thing happened. As he was successful, so his focus shifted from God to his own goals, to himself, to his achievements. And then in the last recession, that business again collapsed, as did his marriage, and he was left with very little indeed. But instead of getting bitter and angry at God, as some people do, his reaction was to turn more fully to God and to acknowledge that he'd been putting himself at the center and not God, and to want to live differently. And finally, I've suggested adoration as another aspect of our response to our King of Kings, because if we truly acknowledge him as our King, no other response is really possible. There's a moving story in the book of Daniel that well illustrates what I mean. And there's a nice irony in the fact that it's about Nebuchadnezzar, the 6th century ruler of the mighty Babylonian Empire, and one of the two self-styled Old Testament kings of kings that I mentioned earlier. Through his dealings with the exiled Jews, Daniel, and also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nebuchadnezzar had already seen the might of God and acknowledged twice how powerful he was. But this hadn't stopped him continuing in typical Middle Eastern potentate style as self-important, capricious, and vindictive. Daniel chapter 4 describes how Nebuchadnezzar, at the height of his power, had a troubling dream and called for an interpretation. Daniel, a prophet, explained that it meant that he, Nebuchadnezzar, would lose his mind and become like an animal, be driven away from people, live in the open, and eat grass like cattle. He would only regain his mind and his kingdom when he acknowledged that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. What Daniel foretold happened, and the final verses of Daniel chapter 4 are written by Nebuchadnezzar himself after he came back to his senses. And I'll just read the few verses. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisers and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So Nebuchadnezzar, the proud and mighty King of Kings, finally acknowledged and humbled himself before a king in heaven whom he recognized as far mightier than himself, the true King of Kings. Have we, like Nebuchadnezzar, humbled ourselves to acknowledge Jesus as King and Lord of our lives? Is he ruler in every area of our lives? Do we live to serve him day by day? That man I mentioned earlier, who'd turned his life around really to put his focus on Jesus and serving him, described just a bit of how his life has changed as a result. He said that he reads the Bible every day. And he said that in work situations, instead of responding instinctively as he used to do, he would stop to ask himself, "What would Jesus do?" That was quite a challenge to me, actually, because I often don't think to respond like that. So perhaps it's a question we too could ask ourselves, especially in difficult situations with difficult people. What would Jesus do in this situation? So let's take a few moments to think about what it means for us, for Jesus to be King of our lives and King of every area of our life. And then I'll say a prayer, and then I hope the band will come up and we'll sing and worship Jesus in the words of the song Majesty. But let's take just a few moments of quiet now before I pray.